Right to the book of Ezekiel. And we'll be referring back to your card numerous times. We've tried to enhance these a little bit by putting the timeline and then the book involved in red. So you can see exactly where Ezekiel fits in the period of the exile. Notice over on the left side, 605, 587, and 586. Those are the three deportations of the nation into Babylon, final in 586. Just before that, Ezekiel begins his prophecy, or is born rather, and prophesies between 593 and 559, and that is all in the period of the exile of the Jews for 70 years. On the back, or on the memory verse, it's not really a verse tonight, but it's a theme that goes throughout the book of Ezekiel over and over and over again to make one point. History always has a doctrinal aspect. History always has a doctrinal aspect. And throughout the events predicted and seen in the book of Ezekiel, over 70 times you've got this phrase, "And you shall know that I am Yahweh." 70 times in the book, we're reminded of the doctrine that God is God, God is sovereign, and this is attached to about 70 things in the book of Ezekiel. And they revolve about three subjects. And we'll look at those three subjects later tonight. But let's begin. The next two studies will be in the prophets of the exile. The exile is the period between the fall of Jerusalem in 586 and the 70 years. The period of the exile is called out by number. Please look at Jeremiah 25 verse 11. Very critical verse to remember a whole period of biblical history. A whole period of biblical history is prophesied by Jeremiah in chapter 25 and verse 11. We divide the Old Testament into many periods, and here is one that is very crisply, very neatly defined as a period of Old Testament history. And it's found in Jeremiah 25 and verse 11. "And this whole land shall be a desolation and a horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years." Now, if you do not have or have not picked up what Jane and Tinley call our placemat, you do need to get that because it organizes the prophets for you in a very neat way. The prophets, all of the prophets, all 17 of them, prophesy between 840 and 420. And that breaks down into three periods: pre-exile, exile, and post-exile. We are now at the period of the exile. And we're looking at Ezekiel and Daniel in this particular period. So the period begins in 605, ends in 536 with the return of some of Judah to the land of Jerusalem. If you don't have this little chart, we have plenty of them, I believe. Pick it up. Okay, Ezekiel prophesies in the period of the exile to the exiles. And our historical setting we have on the back of the card, key expression on the front of the card, and please notice this. The Lord may be seen as sovereign. And notice the word Lord in that verse is all caps. So we're talking about the one God, Yahweh. And we're told that Yahweh is just who He claims to be. He is the sovereign God. And His sovereignty is proclaimed by two major events. Number one, His sovereignty in judgment. Ezekiel chapter 4 through verse 39. We'll develop that more later. And that judgment breaks down into two parts. Number one, the judgment of Jerusalem. Chapter 4 through 24. His judgment on the Gentile nations, 26 through 39. 4 through 24, and it should be 25 through 39. The second theme that is present is the theme of restoration. I will judge Israel, and I will restore Israel. And restoration of Israel is expressed in the perfect temple, chapter 40 through 48. So two major themes go through Ezekiel. Judgment, first half through chapter 39, 4 through 39. Restoration, 40 through 48. And then the judgment breaks down into judgment of Jerusalem, and then the judgment of the Gentile nations. Now, I'd like to make three observations. I'm not going to write them out, but they're important things to note in all of the prophets. One, historical events teach doctrinal truth. Historical events teach doctrinal truth. And two, the historical event of the judgment, we have the attached phrase there, and you will know through my act of judgment in history, you will know that I am the Lord. Through my act of judgment on Jerusalem, you will know that I am Lord. Through my act of judgment on the Gentiles, you will know that I am the Lord. And in the future, the restoration will prove of Israel, the restoration will prove that Yahweh is Lord. What's the principle? The historical events of judgment and restoration teach doctrinal truth that God is Lord. That's the first observation. Second, and you know, this second observation is a watershed type thing. As you well know, there are premillennialists who believe that the promises to Israel will in the future be fulfilled. Then there are the rest, the awe and the postmill, and they say Israel sinned away her chances. And the promises made to her are either fulfilled spiritually in the church or some other area. But I'd like to make this observation, and I believe it can be upheld without any question. Every prophet who prophesies the judgment of Israel also prophesies the restoration of Israel with no exceptions. Lyle, you've been in Jewish work for a long time. Would you agree with that? That every time a prophet prophesies the judgment of Israel, he also prophesies the restoration of Israel. Now, let me illustrate that in the place that I think it's perhaps the clearest and certainly the shortest. Go to Hosea chapter 1. And we'll see in this chapter a principle that never fails in the prophets. If they say you'll be judged, they also say you will eventually be restored and blessed. Always, always, always. Now look at that verse 9, and we could use the whole context, but let's take particular verse 9. And the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami. Lo means not. Am means a people. And the E is the suffix on it. Lo-Ami. For you are not my people. And I am not your God. Sounds bad, doesn't it? You are not my people, and I am not your God. Is that the last chapter? Well, look at the next verse. Begins with what word? And yet, in spite of the judgment, the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea. And notice in the middle of verse 10, where it was said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them what? You are the sons of the living God. Every prophet who prophesies the judgment of Israel also prophesies the restoration of Israel. And in prophecy, you know the person who believes that, what they're called? A premillennialist. That's all we believe. We believe that God has judged Israel, but it's not over. He is not finished with the people that he has chosen. There is a restoration. What is amillennialism? Is it a denial of the clear teaching of the Word of God about the restoration of Israel? Now, that doesn't mean amill is not a Christian. They are saved so as by the skin of their teeth. Well, I'm only kidding. But it does deny a very clear teaching of Scripture. And that's why I believe the future restoration of Israel, there's no debate involved. It is a matter of integrity of what the Word of God really said. Now, one other thing to take this a little further. If we would say every prophet who prophesies the judgment of Israel also preaches the restoration of Israel. And a third observation, they make the prophecy of the restoration in the darkest periods of Israel's history. They prophesy the restoration of the nation when the nation couldn't be any worse. That's striking, isn't it? So strong is God that I will not give up my people, that when they are in their darkest, most depraved hour, I make an announcement. I'm going to restore Israel. And Lyle, would you agree with that also? And I think those are three critical observations that we need to make at this point. Now, what about the structure of the book? How is it put together? The structure of the prophet Ezekiel. Now, in introducing this weekend our tools for Bible study, I'm going to say right off that our purpose as a church is to do two things. Number one, to teach. And that is truly everything. And teaching includes, of course, evangelism. To teach the gospel, to teach the Word of God. But underneath that, we need to do two things. What do we need to teach? We need to teach content, but that's not all. We need to teach method. Number one, content is what does the Word of God say? Method is how do we arrive at it? And I want to take you through some of the structure, and we'll ask both of those questions. And the first one will simply be this. On the structure, what? And the question will be, what chapters belong together? Does that make good sense? If you're going to organize a book, are there any of the chapters that just naturally fall together in a pattern? And you observe that by reading it. What chapters fall together? And then, why do they fall together? If we say chapters X through chapter X are a unit by themselves, we're telling the what. But why? What string, what thread goes through all of those chapters that makes them hang together? And so we're going to look at the structure of Ezekiel from a what and a why standpoint. Number one, I believe that chapters 1 through 3 belong together. Chapters 1 through 3 belong together. Maybe we could take it in terms of looking at structure, in terms of a booklet with colored pages. The first 20 pages are blue. The second 20 pages are yellow, and so forth. And each color means these pages belong together. Why do they belong together? Because all of the blue pages are about this. All of the yellow pages are about this. All of the whatever other colors we had are about this. And this is the way we want to look now at the book of Ezekiel. The first three chapters belong together, I believe, because they contain two things. The opening vision, and number two, the divine commission of the prophet. And Ezekiel is full of visions. But when you have a book of visions, wouldn't you imagine that the first one is probably critical to all the rest of them? And it certainly is. So the first three chapters deal with the first or key vision, I believe. And it's followed by the commission of Ezekiel. I can't resist getting to this because people tend to think books like Ezekiel are so, somewhat difficult and dry and impractical. Let me slip in here my final point tonight. You know this. How do we grow? Under pressure or in adversity. When do we grow? Only under pressure. Talking to a good friend who is a Southern preacher today, and he says, well, being a Southern preacher and loving fried chicken, he says, I have to disagree a little bit. We do grow physically under fried chicken around our waist. And I guess that's true. But spiritually, we grow under pressure, not under prosperity. And I think the book of Ezekiel has one of the most succinct statements of that idea anywhere in the Word of God. Where would you ever think of going to Ezekiel to show in a few words that under pressure we grow? Under pressure we obey? Under pressure, we listen to God. Look at Ezekiel 24. Boy, this really says it all. You know, Ezekiel really seriously felt deeply about two things, as you can see from reading the book. Number one is the fall of Jerusalem. That tore him apart. Anyone know what the second thing that Ezekiel was torn apart over? The death of his wife. And look at Ezekiel chapter 24. If you don't think we grow under pressure, not under adversity, look at verse 18. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening, my wife died. He preaches, his wife dies, and in the morning, that is the next morning, finish it. I did as I was commanded. Isn't that beautiful? How that the adversity of losing his wife drove him in one direction, and that is obedience to God. That we find in the dry old book of Ezekiel. Go back to chapter 4. And as I read through chapter 4 through chapter 24, 1 through 3 belong together because they are the key vision and the commission of the prophet. If you look, however, at chapter 4, verse through chapter 24, you have, I believe, a second section. And the second section is 4 through 24 prophesies judgment. And that judgment is on Jerusalem. Judgment on Jerusalem. Now, in that section, up through chapter 24, Ezekiel gives us four time markers. And he tells exactly when this takes place. Look at the first one in chapter 1, verse 2. 1-2 marks off the first section by the following date. On the 5th of the month, in the 5th year of King Jehoiachin's exile. That was before the fall of Jerusalem. Look at 8-1 for the second time marker. 8-1, it came about in the 6th year, on the 5th day of the 6th month, as I was sitting in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, and I repeat, that is before the fall of Jerusalem. Look at chapter 20, verse 1. Now it came about in the 7th year, in the 5th month, on the 10th of the month, that God appears to him again, and that is time before the fall of Jerusalem. And look at the final chapter about judgment, which is chapter 24. And the word of the Lord came to me in the 9th year, in the 10th month, on the 10th of the month, saying, and that also is the fourth time marker that says these chapters happen before the fall of Jerusalem. So, putting those all together, what is 4 through 24? The coming judgment on Jerusalem. But look at chapters 25 through 39. And they all deal with future destiny. Future destiny. And they break into two parts. The future destiny of the Gentiles, Gentile nations, chapter 25 through 32. The future destiny of Israel, chapters 33 through 39. Number 4. Chapters 40 through 48 belong together. Why do they belong together? Because they depict a glorious future temple in which Israel will worship. Now, when you look at it, this is very simple, but it's got one if to it. These are very simple divisions if you will do what we never, never, never do. If you will, you know what I'm going to say. If you will read it, and read it again, and 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 again. God's Word reveals wonderful truth for those who will dig and dig deeply into it. Now, let's focus a little bit on the central message. The central message is in our verse. What is the central message? And the central message is the doctrinal one about the character of God. That you know, or may know, that I am Yahweh. I am Lord. Now let me show you how I believe that fits together. The expression, that you may know that I am Lord, occurs 70 times. Of those 70 times, they are around three different events. First one is 29 times in connection with Jehovah's judgment on Jerusalem. 29 times this phrase, or clause really, revolves about God's judgment on Jerusalem, or of Jerusalem. And he will say over and over again, this is going to happen to Jerusalem, that you may know that I am Yahweh. Then this will happen to Jerusalem, so you will know that I am Yahweh. And he does that 29 times. I think that may imply that the historical events that fell on Jerusalem were intended to demonstrate and prove the character of God. He says so 29 times. Second, 24 times. 24 times it's in connection with God's judgment of Gentile nations. I want you to know who I am by what happens to Jerusalem. I want you to know who I am by noting what happens to Gentiles. 24 times. God is trying to say something. The events of history that happened to Jerusalem say something about the character of God. And the events of judgment that happened to Gentile nations demonstrate the character of God. 17 times it is used in connection with God's restoration of Israel. And there's where the all-millennialist takes these verses about restoration and has not yet learned the lesson that the things that are going to happen to Israel in her restoration are intended to teach that God is sovereign and God is king. Now let me ask you, I want to teach you content, but I want to teach you how and give you things that will help you be a better reader. And let me ask you this, does this little bit of data help you to read the book? The things that are happened to Jerusalem, why did they happen? To teach about the character of God. And we ought to read them that way. The almost same amount of references to the judgment on Gentile nations are designed to teach us that God is sovereign. Doctrine is taught by the historical events of the book. Now, we should say one thing about the restoration. The restoration passages, I do not believe, are fulfilled all at once. I think they have three fulfillments. Number one, these people are going to be restored to their land. And what would you say is the first phase of that restoration? On your card, what period follows the exile? Well, it's not on your card, but what follows the exile? The restoration under Ezra, doesn't it? And I believe
that the fulfillment of the restoration promises are fulfilled partially under Ezra. Now, if you are of a disposition to say, well, God's restoration promises are true, but they're not all that true. You don't have to have every dot and every T crossed correctly. And therefore, we'll just let the restoration go with under Ezra. That's when it all happened, and therefore there is no future restoration. Now, I don't believe that, because I believe we can say this. Of the prophecies of Scripture, they carry one earmark, and that is absolute precision. And they are fulfilled in every detail. And that is the characteristic of prophecy. So, would I say some of these things were partially fulfilled under Ezra? Yes. But not fully. Do you think the millennial temple, or the temple of chapter 40 through 48, was built in the by the post-exile people? Not by a long shot. And I would say if these are the fulfillment right here of the full extent of the restoration promises, God's word is very disappointing. The restoration of Israel, I think, has a second aspect, and I'd call it not the partial, but the continuing. The continuing aspect of it is very simply in the preservation of Israel. The preservation of Israel. Is that little, tiny, weeny, insignificant nation still significant today? It's critical. I frankly read the newspaper this way. If there's great big headlines about Egypt, that is not too important. If down in the corner of the paper there's something about the continuing of the nation of Israel, that's headlines. That's big. And that simply means, as we read the Word of God, we ought to recognize that it gives, like nothing else, a perspective on history. I think it is so, well, I almost said humorous, laughable. Everybody's scratching their heads. What happened to that good student who shot up the student body? And all of these things we're trying to interpret in this way. Man interpreting man. Man interpreting man. What man thinks is wrong with man. And let me ask you this. Does anybody ask this question? Has the God of the universe made comment on man? Well, if you say yes, you're a bigoted Bible thumper, aren't you? Because man never considers, what does God think of man? How does God evaluate man? But it is man interpreting man. And you know, when man interprets himself, he does so with a bias. Would you believe that? We all do. When I interpret myself, I do so favorably, don't you? I don't want to know all the things in me that you see. I want to evaluate myself internally. I come out lots better that way. And I think man is that way. He wants to evaluate himself by his own learning. And never for a moment thinks about what is God's analysis of the whole situation. And as we've said before, and I can promise you this, the things that we're seeing will increase and increase because man is trying to live and interpret life without biblical moral absolutes. And you cannot do it. It killed you. You know what it does when you don't have biblical moral absolutes? The good little boy who doesn't believe in biblical absolutes, that good little boy scout becomes a killer.
Now, we'll want to conclude with some of the delusions that are involved in this book. In fact, let's move to them right now. And let's put down the delusions of the day. And I'd like to mention, too, that we can demonstrate from Ezekiel and also Jeremiah, what were the delusions of the day? I love the statement of Will Durant, that historian, who says that he has determined, he wrote a massive history of civilization, Will and Oriel Durant, and he gives his conclusion at the beginning of his history, and he says, I have the solution to world peace. And the thing that would bring cessation of war among nations, and that is very simple, if we would all learn to respect one another's delusions. And I think there's a lot of wisdom in that. If we would respect one another's delusions, you would have peace. You have a friend who thinks they are right next to God. Don't bother them. Just let them think that. It's their delusion, and you'll have a better relationship. This is kind of tongue-in-cheek. Okay, delusion number one. What would you say was the chief delusion of the day? In the times of the prophets, and I believe in our times today, it's a very human thing, and it's a very natural thing. And I, by the way, partake of this delusion. It's a delusion, I know it. But I partake of it. We all do. It won't happen to us. It won't happen to me. Have you ever seen an addict with anything that didn't, at least secretly, say, I'll come back. Not me. It may kill every other person, but it won't happen to me. And that was one of the delusions that were there. Now, to start on that, look at your card once again. Back before 605, the prophets had said, here's what is going to have to happen to Jerusalem if you don't repent. And they said, no, it won't happen to us. And so in 605, the king of Babylon deports the first part of the nation. Now you would think that would make people say, well, maybe the prophets are right. But as the first group went off into captivity, won't happen to us. And so God, again, in 597, you have the second deportation, something like 8 years later. And another group, and you'd think that common sense would say, well, what the prophets are saying is coming true. But no. It happened to the first group. It happened to the second group. Won't happen to me. Until finally, in 586, to their surprise, for the third time, it happened to them, and Jerusalem was reduced to absolute rubble, as the prophets had already said. As a matter of fact, what did they really do in this period? When the first group was deported, they responded, those that were not deported, by going deeper into sin. And when the second group was deported,
instead of saying, this must be the hand of God. What did they do? They fell deeper into their sin. So you can see the tragedy of this type of idea that it will not happen to me. Now there's a second type thing that the nation fell to, and that was this. It's all over delusion. It's all over. Now, here's what happened. When the prophets, the true prophets, prophesied that the end was coming for Jerusalem, and it will be 70 years before you're restored, a whole group of false prophets got together, and you know what they said? Oh, no. Hey, guys, take it easy. A couple of years and we'll recover. 70? It won't take any 70 years. A couple of years. And that was the word of the false prophet. It's all over. Our recovery is just down the road. And you think about our own country. Isn't our recovery economically just around the corner? You better get with it and vote for us this election, because it's only around the corner. And this is the same kind of delusion that was in these days. Look at several passages. Jeremiah chapter 27. Now, it would be easy to think that the people just wouldn't listen to the true prophets, but that wasn't the case. The people listened to all of the false prophets. It's not that they ignored Jeremiah. They did ignore Jeremiah, but they listened to somebody. They didn't listen to no one. And in chapter 27, verses 9 and 10, "But as for you," says Jeremiah, "do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, you sorcerers who speak to you saying," oh no, "you will not serve the king of Babylon." And his reply is, "They prophesy a lie to you in order to remove you from the land," etc., etc. With the true prophet was the false. Look at chapter 28 of Jeremiah, verses 1-11. Hey, if there's not a lot of false prophecy out there, there's something wrong. You know that? If there's not a lot of false prophet out there, something's wrong. Chapter 28. Here come the false prophets. And his name was Hananiah. And in verse 2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." Huh? He's emphatic too, isn't he? He's a false prophet. And he's lying, but he does so in the name of the Lord of hosts. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years I'm going to bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house." Get it? 70 years, said Jeremiah. The prophet said, it's all over. It's through. 2 years, I'll get it, and we'll be back to prosperity again. Look at Ezekiel 13, verse 16. And again, these were the class of prophets that came along and said, there's peace coming for Israel. The prophet said, there's judgment coming for Israel. And so notice in verse 16, well, 15 is very colorful. "Thus I shall spread forth my wrath on the wall on those who have plastered it over with whitewash." They've covered up the truth. "And I shall say to you, the wall is gone and the plasterers are gone. Along with the prophets of Israel who prophesy to Jerusalem, who see visions of peace for her when there is no peace." That's the whitewash. Peace is on the way. And there isn't any peace on the way. Look down again at verse 19. and for handfuls of barley and fragments of bread, you have profaned me to my people, to put to death some who should not die and keep others who should not live. By your lying, and he's speaking to these prophets, lying to my people who listen to lies. Now I'm going to make an extreme statement. And it is extreme. But it is my decision to never listen to the media. They're liars. I do not choose to listen to talk shows. They're liars. Why would you want to listen to any of that junk? And believe me, the false prophets are out there in abundance today, and we should be able to see it. Jeremiah 29, 26 and 27. Jeremiah, pardon me, 29, 26 and 27. How popular was Jeremiah? Well, read about it. He told the truth. And in chapter 29, verse 26, the Lord has made you priest instead of Jehoiada, the priest, to be overseer in the house of the Lord over every madman. Who was that? Jeremiah. He's the crazy man. Every madman who teaches you the word of God, as Jeremiah did, to put him in stocks and in the iron collar. Now then, why have you not rebuked Jeremiah of Anathoth, who prophesies to you? What a pessimist he is, verse 28. He sent us to Babylon saying, the exile will be long. Throw him in jail. He's crazy. And you can't help but draw parallels, can you? If you want to be deemed as bigoted and crazy, tell the truth. Just tell the truth in college. And in school, and in the media, tell the truth. But that's reserved for madmen like Jeremiah. Key words in closing. Son of man, 90 plus times. Why does Jeremiah call himself son of man? To show his identity with the people to whom he was sent. But Ezekiel is called something besides the Son of Man. He is called, though not in the text, but fairly so, he is called the second Son of Man. Because, and I think this is strictly coincidence, no pressure on the numbers. But do you know what Jesus called himself 90 plus times? The Son of Man. To show his identity with his people. 2. The word of the Lord came to me, that phrase, 49 times. The word of the Lord came to me, stated 49 times. And you may say, I don't believe it, I don't believe it, I don't believe it, I don't believe it, but it is there. It says just that. And if you do not believe it, you are free not to believe it, but you cannot deny the evidence is there. I don't want that glass of water. And so it flies away. Yelling at reality and not liking reality has nothing to do with reality. The reality is this is the word of the Lord. 11 times the glory of the Lord. 11 times. And you know this combination, do you not? When you have Lord, all in caps, and God in lowercase, that this is Yahweh, God's covenant, single name, Yahweh. And this is, of course, Elohim. Now, don't drag God into everything for crying out loud. 200 times in Ezekiel, Yahweh God is put in front of us. Yahweh was not ashamed to see God in history demonstrating His wonderful power to His people. That be all. Hope this helps you to read Ezekiel a little bit better. Father, we're thankful tonight for Your Word, Your truth. We're thankful for the insight of the prophets. They don't just examine man. They tell us what God has said about man. And that makes all the difference in the world. And we recognize that men hate to be analyzed by God. Men want to analyze themselves so we can find all kinds of excuses. But help us to face the truth. God has spoken. 49 times His word thunders in Ezekiel. God is speaking. And His word is coming to me and saying, behind all of your deterioration is one thing. Rejection of God Himself. In Christ's name, amen.